Amen. Please be seated. Now, all right, just for fun, good morning again.
Good morning.
Oh, good, good, good. That was a good response. I was going to see if I had to kind of get you going or cheer you, you know, get like a pep rally going thing here. Anyways, but I'm glad you're right with me. Now, I am excited about this whole series that we're engaged in, because this series is something that is helpful because everyone has questions about God. Everyone has questions that they ask about God. And today's message is really kind of a global message, by the way, because I'm going to take you on an overview of world religions. I'm going to touch on religions. Yeah, it's going to be like a huge thing, so hang on. It's kind of like, I remember when I was in seminary, one of my first classes, because I thought I was over my head to begin with, in one of my first classes, with 5 minutes left, one of my professors got up and said, okay, now I'm going to tell you about the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to cover the whole gospel in 5 minutes, so hang on and get ready with your pencils, right, or pens, whatever. And I was like, oh my gosh. So that's kind of what we're going to do here, but relax and take a breath. And maybe take a breath for me, because we're going to move through some of this fairly rapidly, but I think this is really important to understand, help us understand our faith and understand what Christianity is all about, to take a broad view of the whole world and to say, let's look at, we've got to look at the religions of 95% of the world's population. That's what I want to look at today. So I'm going to give you that kind of overview. So this is a big overview, and then we're going to focus in on some things towards the end, but I just wanted to have this overview because, you know, many people today say they believe in God, but they have little or no information to support their belief. So I have a lot of information for you today that I want to just kind of share with you because I believe, I know our church leaders, and I know our church family believes that we should have the best information possible to make the most informed decision. That's how I think we all should live. So today's message will actually strengthen your faith, and it's going to improve your life as well. And the motivation for this, I could say, comes from 1 Peter 3:15, where he says this. He says, I'm going to kind of pick up at midpoint there, but always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Right now, we're called to do that. We're called to know what we believe and why. So that's why we're stepping out and doing this and talking about this. Because I believe the more you know, the stronger your faith will be. So I'm sharing with you some information that I've gleaned from, first of all, from the Bible. Certainly, this is all from the Bible. But then from some other readings I've done. Ravi Zacharias, who's a great theologian right now in our time. You can YouTube him. He's got amazing things that he does. And he wrote a book just recently called The Logic of God. The book by Josh McDowell, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ. And then also Hal Seed, who wrote God Questions. I've looked at all of those books, and all of those resources have come into play and into the message I'm sharing with you today and the weeks to come as well. Because I think whenever you learn more about God, you learn more about yourself. You know, when you learn more about God, you understand more about life. Whenever you learn more about God, you can worship more deeply. And whenever you learn more about God, you become more equipped to have meaningful God conversations. So that's why we're doing this. In this series, we've been addressing some of those common questions that people have. Is God real? We started there a few weeks ago. Last couple weeks, we've been talking about, is the Bible true? Now, if perhaps you're saying, oh, I missed that one, I'd like to hear that. I've got something exciting to share with you. I'll tell you a little bit more about it next week. But our website has just been completely renewed, and those messages are actually on our new website. So, you can go there and just click and do that. It's technology that's a little beyond what I understand, but I tried it, and it actually works, and my voice was coming out, so I guess it is a good recording as well. Well, anyways, we won't go there. You're listening to me again. I'm sorry for that. Anyways, so we're also going to cover, and this is what we're looking at today. Don't all roads lead to heaven? Next week, we're going to talk about how can a good God allow suffering, and then in the weeks to come, we'll talk about which is right, evolution or creation. And what happens when I die? So that's kind of these are universal questions. And the neat thing about this is a great series to invite friends and family members to, or people you work with, just to come together, because these are universal questions. And don't forget, you can invite them to refreshments afterwards and go right downstairs, have coffee, and you can have some of these meaningful conversations. And just, this is such a great reason to encourage your friends to join us, to say, hey, come hear what's being said, right? And you can give them the website and say, hey, you can just click on it, but we'd love to have them here too. Anyway, so let's start today. We're going to look at John 14 today. For a lot of us, this might be a very familiar passage, but John 14, the first few verses of this, because Jesus says something that's very profound and sometimes raises a tremendous amount of emotion in here too. So, and just to give you a little context of this, John is giving us the recording, recorded for us what has happened. Jesus is preparing his disciples for Jesus' death and his departure. So he's rented an upper room in Jerusalem, and he had a meal all prepared for them. And as they arrive, he washes their feet, and then he tells them that he's going to go back to heaven. But he's reassuring them, that all of his friends, that ultimately everything that matters is going to be all right, and that he's going to make eternal provision for each of them, and that every other Christ follower will come after him, after them also. He's making that provision for them. So that's what this has to say. John 14, 1 through 6. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. This is Jesus speaking. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Interestingly, they're in the upper room. You know, get the connections there, right? If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Leads us into that whole idea of what we talk about or think about or ask the questions about heaven, right? What would it look like? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I am going. And then, of course, if you know this passage, Thomas asked that question, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we possibly know? How could we know the way? And Jesus replies by saying, no one comes to the Father. I'm sorry, I'm the truth and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. Except through me. Now, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made that statement. Now, those are the words that can stir up some deep emotion sometimes. I've had some pretty emotional conversations, or people that were pretty emotional about this phrase. Did Jesus really mean that? I mean, is he really saying what it seems to be saying, what he seems to be saying here, that he and only he is the one means by which earthbound men and women can possibly have a hope of reaching heaven? Some think this is a very narrow and even egotistical claim. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has made the claim like this. In his Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew, he says this, enter the narrow gates. Enter the narrow gate, for the wide gate is and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. After Jesus' death, no, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter and Jesus' followers came to understand what Jesus meant here. Because just a few days after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter publicly proclaims what's recorded in Acts 4. Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is a bold and a narrow assertion. Peter is saying that at the name of Jesus, all of who Jesus is the only way for humanity to be saved and to enter into heaven. Okay, we live in 2020. This is so politically incorrect. How can any religion be so arrogant to believe that theirs is the only way? Isn't that the question that we sometimes hear? Maybe we think, and maybe we've wrestled with. Because I believe this is the question that all seriously spiritual people have to address at some point in our lives. So this morning I want to help you answer this question for yourself. So let's tackle the first point. And the first part of this is Jesus saying that God is highly exclusive, because that's the emotion that comes here. Quite the contrary here. When you get to know Jesus and his message, you discover that Jesus and his message is exceedingly inclusive. Exceedingly inclusive. So from there, let's take a road trip, a worldwide tour of the roads, the potential roads that make up 95% of the options, the religions of the world that people believe in on our planet right now. So let's come with me as we fly through these, okay? And by the time you leave this morning, my hope is that you'll have an opportunity to, you'll have a clear roadmap with enough information not only to answer the question, is Jesus really the only way to God, but also you'll be able to answer, is Muhammad the way? Is Buddha the way? Is Confucius the way? Right? So get ready. Let's use your minds a little bit and just engage with me and follow along here as we look at these questions. And because this is important, because eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake for perhaps some of us here. Eternity is at stake for millions of people around the world. Eternity is at stake for the people that you work with and the people in our community and maybe even in your family. So this is why this is so, so important. So let me show you a chart first. Got a fair amount of information, but you can see that it actually equals just over 100%, and I would have made it differently, but I didn't make it. I am using this out of one of the resources I had. You can see these are the religions of the world. Again, that about 95% of the people today exercise or think about. So I just want to walk through these. Sociologists have actually identified this. They put this chart together, and they have looked at this, and they have studied every religious system with more than 10,000 believers. Sociologists have looked at this, and so we're going to focus on the beliefs of really just about what 95% of humanity believes, including those who think of themselves as agnostics or atheists or call themselves non-religious, because actually, if you look on the chart up there, that's the third largest religion. That's not a religion, but it's up on the chart. Anyways, that's up there, right? So we're going to talk about those two. So let me just give you, here we go. We're going to take off here. I'm just going to give you some information about each of these religions, because there's millions of people that follow each one of these. Let's look at the African tradition religion. African tradition religion, it's kind of a conglomeration of a number of religions that sociologists have looked at. There's about 100 million followers. Their view of God is animism and polytheism. I'm going to unpack that in just a minute for you as well. Their means to God is sacrifices. And this is basically between various tribes and offshoots of the Western Hemisphere as well that have many different adaptations, but there are about 100 million people who practice this form of animism. And again, this animism thing it's the spiritual belief that all creation is animated, that all of creation, plants, animals, even rocks and rivers, sand and soil, have animation, have life within it, right? This is the view that believes that there are many gods, and inhabiting in every rock, every tree, every sky, in the moon, in the sun, everything has gods. If you've ever read things from ancient Mexican people or Northern Europe, these are the religions that they were about. And it means the way to gain favor with God is to make sacrifices to God. In the ancient times, they used human sacrifices. Now they use animals. That's what's currently used. But in these religions, the hope to ascend somewhere in the spiritual world after death. That's the hope, is to ascend somewhere as after you die. Now, animism in our country, you may have heard some of these expressions. Animism in our country would be expressed by, it's the happy hunting ground. In the Roman world, it was the Elysian fields. In the Viking world, it was Valhalla. The spirit world is really not that different in their belief. It wasn't that much different than having nice grain fields and having a nice place to be. And the key to getting there was living a life that pleases the gods and that also not having certain things happen to you. Because some of this was, you know, if when you died, you were buried and you are buried without your head, you weren't going anywhere. So that's kind of a weird one, but that's, so there's strange rituals attached here. But that's the African traditional religion. Now, let's take a step to another one, the primal indigenous. And again, these are all studies that sociologists have done that will help us understand the world's religions that we're gaining a glimpse of right here. Now, this group is also a group of animists who oftentimes are on the, what would be called, according to sociologists, on the fringe of literate society. Their beliefs are very similar to the previous one we just talked about. And they used to be grouped together, but they separated them for some ethnicity reasons and to make it more distinctive. But there's about 300 million people that follow this type of religion, mostly in Asia and India. And their view of God is polytheism, meaning multiple gods. So let's move to the next one. That's Chinese tradition religion. There's about 394 million people, mostly in China, obviously, that follow this. Lao, I believe it's Tzu's, but I can't quite pronounce that, and Confucianism are the two founders of this religion. And their view of God is no particular deity and a very impersonal force. And their means to God is more of an ethical system than a religious one. Now, most of these folks obviously live in China. Lao, who was the founder, along with Confucius, who founded Confucianism, they were both concerned with how to live an honorable life and how to live an honorable life by treating others well and also venerating your ancestors. So none of the major groups of this actual group are concerned themselves really with God or with an afterlife. That's more about the here and now that they're focusing on. So that's the Chinese traditional religion. If we move to the Buddhism, perhaps you've heard a little bit more about that or read something about that. This is another large group that sociologists kind of lumped together. So there's different sects of this, but to lump it together, there's about 488 million people in the world that would call themselves a Buddhist. The founder on this, did I have that up there? Yeah. Siddhartha. Yeah, you got it. You can read the back last name. Their view of God here is really not stressed, but their means to God is the Four Noble Truths. I'm going to give that to you in just a minute. Siddhartha here was raised in a very high caste, so he was in the upper part of the society in a Hindu family. And as part of the leisure class, he therefore had a lot of time just to ponder and think. So he didn't have a lot to do. So he thought about the nature of life and problems. And he was convinced that Hinduism didn't hold the secrets to a satisfying life. So he secluded himself under a fig tree for 40 days and 40 nights. That sounds familiar. Not the song. That's not what I was thinking about. And he meditated about the nature of life, right? And then, as he meditated, he became what he described as being enlightened. And of course, Buddha means the enlightened one. So what Buddha realized while he was under the fig tree for 40 days and 40 nights, he became known as and was published as the four Noble Truths. These are the keys to enlightenment. And these are follows. I think I have them, right? Suffering is universal. Craving is the root of all, of the cause for suffering. The cure for suffering is to eliminate craving. And craving is eliminated by following the Eightfold Path. So here we have eight more things we can look at. Right views, chiefly that means embracing the four things we just talked about. Right thoughts, being committed to renouncing all of pleasure in life, all of the things that make your senses feel pleasure, detach yourself from the world so you crave less and less. That's what right thought means. Right speech, no lying, no cheating, no using cruel words. Right behavior. Right behavior is no killing of living creatures, no stealing, no sexual misconduct. Then right occupation, gainful employment. And then we have right effort, to rid yourself of all the bad qualities and seek human perfection. And then we have right contemplation, to be alert, to be observant. All of you here, you're all just looking at that screen. There's a lot of information up here. I'm sorry. But this is, right? Right meditation. This is deeply, deeply focusing on and regularly focusing on detaching yourself from the world and all of its desires, its temptations, and its entanglements. And by following, the focus is, by following the Eightfold Path, you can achieve oneness with the universe that will leave you without detachment, without hindrances in the world and in your life. This is Buddha's system. And there's no real description, as I said, about the afterlife. God and eternity really aren't mentioned here. So let's move to the next one. Hinduism. There's about 1 billion people that follow Hinduism. It was founded about 1800 BC, maybe 1000 BC, but in that time. The view of God is what's called pantheism. I'll get to that and describe that in just a moment for you as well. The means to God is what's called transmigration of the souls or reincarnation. Now, the view of the afterlife is, the best phrase for it would be release, because the word that's used is moskala. Release is the way you can, I think of it, and it's the way it's described in better for us in the English language. So Hinduism, there's about 1 billion followers of it, mostly in India. 14% of the world's population are Hindu. Hinduism doesn't have a founder, but here's something to think about. Hindus believe that there is one uniform force in the universe, and it's called Brahman. Now, the ultimate aim of every Hindu is to meld into this inanimate force of the universe, to be reabsorbed into the great cosmic unconsciousness. That's the goal. Hindus, right, their view of God is pantheism, the belief that God is in everything, and everything is God. Now, pan, if you're a Latin fan, you know the word pan means all. That's where that comes from. Pantheism, if you're pantheistic, you believe that God is in all things. So if you're a pantheist, what you believe is that God is in the seat that you are sitting on, right? And all living things, all dead things, all non-living things are part of God. That's pantheism. Hindus believe that all of the universe, in all of the force, everything, matter, everything, and consciousness, all of the unconscious energy as well, is all constantly recycled into a great flow called the transmigration of the souls or reincarnation. You know, if you've seen the movie The Lion King, anybody seen that movie? Or A Dog's Journey? Anybody seen that? Okay, for the four of us. No, I'm just kidding. But if you've seen that, right, they actually, it's the circle of life. It's that concept, that's what they're talking about, reincarnation. Just to give you an idea, that, you know, it comes into play, and it's kind of a cool thing, it's a great movie, both of those are great movies, and The Dog's Journey, if you want to watch it, it's a fun movie, and it's great, and bring your Kleenex box, by the way. Hindus believe that there's a force or an energy or goodness in inanimate things. And then there's a little bit more of it in plants, more of it in animals, and still more of it in humans, you know, the top of the physical scale, that force. And then the highest caste of that is this Brahmin priesthood. So the belief is, through living lives well at various levels, you eventually achieve this high caste position, and you're reborn into this family, the Brahmin family. And if you do well at that level over several lifetimes, it's believed that you're well enough to actually store, if you store up enough karma to actually ascend from earth and become a demigod, part spirit, part physical human, right? And then after multiple spirit lifetimes, you can store up enough of this karma. You eventually become absorbed into this unconscious force of the universe that is called Brahman. And you, when you achieve this, by the way, you enter into total release. So you're totally emancipated. That's the view of Hinduism. That's the ultimate afterlife, is just release, where you lose all awareness, all consciousness, and you simply exist as a portion of the matter and of the force of the universe. Now, a little aside, and maybe to make this maybe more tangible for us, many people, including Christians, talk about the idea of karma. But karma, we should realize, karma is not a Christian concept in its true form. Karma means that what you do in this life will affect you and the direction that you will ascend or descend to in your next life when you're reincarnated. You know, Christians sometimes think of the concept of do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. That comes out of Matthew. Jesus is teaching in Matthew. But he's teaching about how to live life well and to do to others well because God made them and they are God's children just as you are. Not because you want to do things and you want to advance in your next life. So there's some of the differences right there. Now, Hindu scholars actually estimate that it takes 600,000 lifetimes to reach release through the, you know, some could be because some of you are overachievers. You could do that faster, but that's what the average takes, right? And some go down and not up sometimes too as well after a lifetime. So here's some things. This is where the expression holy cow came from, by the way. I don't know if you know that. This is why, right? Why cows, mice, other animals are revered in Hindu. Because the ants that are under your feet, don't quite step on them. The mice that are in the pantry are the spirit of your ancestors, right? And there's a continuation of the cosmically they're going to evolve. So harming them or eating them, that could cause you bad karma. That's why you don't, right? And also, you too could be reincarnated into a lower life form in your next life. So you want to be careful what you do and how you walk and what you do. So that's a lot about Hinduism. Let me move to New Age. New Age movement has so much about this as well, such as the Unitarian Church often has a lot of the same type of thing and this whole idea of reincarnation in it, except usually the Unitarian Church, which is mostly in the West, we believe in only upward mobility, so there isn't the backwards slide back, if you would, but that's usually what we see, and they call that the cosmic optimism, to go forward and upward only. Okay, so that's kind of the things that you see. We see this in, actually, you can see it in veins of American yoga. Yoga's not a bad thing, but you can see it in some of the yoga industry and some of the other branches of even fitness industry. This whole a conversation or the post that people prescribe to this way of thinking is there. So just as a thought on that. The next one I think is secularism. I think secularism or non-religious or agnostics and atheists, they are kind of brought together, but there is 1.1 billion people that are either non-religious, agnostics, or atheists. Now scholars, here's the thing, scholars group these together because they all purport an uninterest or being uninterested in religion or spirituality. But here's what sociologists say. Can we toss that quote up? Sociologists point out that there are no truly secularist societies. Non-religious people are those who derive their worldview and value system from alternative, secular, cultural, or otherwise non-revealed systems rather than traditional religious systems. So what do they believe? Many non-religious, agnostics, atheists, they would explain that their worldview, they would say that I understand my worldview by not exploring faith, by not looking at religion. And many would say they just don't believe in God or the spiritual realm or the afterlife, that this is all there is, and once it's over, you're done. That's it. Right? So that's in a nutshell, secularism. Let's jump into Islam. Just again, we've got a couple more I want to get to. Islam, there's 1.6 billion followers right now in the world. Their founder is Muhammad. They're monotheistic. They believe their means to God is the five pillars of Islam. Their view of the afterlife is paradise. Wait till you hear this. This is really cool. So it's estimated there's 1.6 believers, followers of Islam right now. It's a rapidly growing religious group because of the high birth rate and the aggressive evangelism throughout the world right now. Now, Islam really divides the world into two spheres. One is the house of Islam, and the other is the house of war. Now areas that are under the house of Islam or under Sharia law, that's called the house of Islam. While areas that are not yet under that Islamic law are called the house of war and must be brought into submission and under Allah. Islam's founder, you probably know this, was Muhammad. That's about 610 AD. And what he did was he rebelled against the polytheistic teaching of his time and his local Arab tribesmen, and he received a revelation that there is only one God. And then Muhammad looked around and believed that it was the name of the moon god, which was Allah. So that's how God got his name in this religion. Muhammad taught his followers that they must ruthlessly submit to Allah. And Islam itself means submission. Muslim means a submitted one. Right? Christians and Jews actually were neighbors. They were neighbors, and they actually lived in the same hometown as Muhammad, Mecca. So he grew up hearing a lot about heaven and stories of the Bible. But unlike his Christian neighbors, Muhammad taught that his followers, that the true and the only means to God was through following the five pillars of Islam. And those pillars are this. First is to recite the Shahada, which is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So you have to recite that. You have to pray five times a day facing Mecca. You have to give to the poor. You fast during the daytime hours, the daylight hours, during the month of Ramadan. And then also, you should take a hajj, which is a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your life, and if you can afford it. Now, by practicing these five actions devoutly and religiously, you might be granted entrance into paradise. Because you have to remember, under this religion, Allah is all-powerful and bows to no one, and you may or may not get in. But paradise, let me tell you about paradise. And actually, the men are going to be way more interested in this than the women. Right. For the Muslim male, it's actually similar to the Christian view of heaven, but it has some variances that I just want to note with you. Because Muhammad grew up in a desert climate, so for him, the concept was a perfect place would be a lush garden with lots of food and beautiful, tantalizing women. Here's a description of paradise from the Quran. Therein, the bashful virgins whom neither men nor the angels have ever touched before, virgins as far and as fair as coral and rubies. And another one goes like this. They shall recline on jeweled couches face to face, and there shall wait on them immortal youth, with bowls and with cups of the purest wine that will neither pain the head nor take away their reason, with fruits of their own choice and flesh of the fowl that they will relish. And theirs shall be the dark-eyed virgin, chaste as hidden pearls, as rewards for their deeds. So you get the picture. You get the picture, right? For men, the Islamic afterlife is it's paradise. For women, actually, they're not mentioned. Women aren't mentioned, except as the beautiful virgins that are spoken here. There's some mention of wives in the Quran. So just to give you an overview of that, let's think about Christianity, and let's look at this. Christianity, whether you're aware of it or not, is the largest religion of the world. Right now, there's 2.2 billion people, and now we're including all of sects, or denominations of the world. So we are putting a lot together. The founder is Jesus Christ. The view of God is monotheism, and is the means to God is atonement or substitution. And the view of the afterlife is heaven. So the founder, Jesus Christ, made the claim that no other religious figure has ever made before or since. Now, he claimed to be God in the flesh, and he did some amazingly convincing things. Remember, we talked about this last week. One of the things we mentioned was this whole idea of he fulfilled prophecies. And I used an example last week. He fulfilled 8 prophecies. Prophecies were spoken in the Old Testament about him. If he fulfilled 8 of those, it would be like me taking you into the middle of the state of Texas and saying, okay, I want you to find this silver dollar, and having the state of Texas covered with 2 feet of silver dollars, and you had to find this one marked one in the middle of all of that, and then you're blindfolded, by the way, so you go and find that. That would be equivalent to Jesus fulfilling 8 of those prophecies, you finding that marked silver dollar in the size of Texas, which is enormous. It's huge. Oh, and by the way, Jesus didn't fulfill 8 prophecies. He fulfilled 332. So there's some pretty good convincing evidence that says he is the Son of God. He performed miracles. He rose from the dead. Those all substantiate his claim. And Jesus taught, of course, that there's one God, one essence, one expression of God. In Christendom, we talk about it as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, this triune or Trinity, that God is in community with himself. He enjoys community so much that he expanded that community into the angels and then into humanity to be with him all the time. The Bible teaches this. For Christ, in 1 Peter, it says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is talking about how do we get to heaven? This is part of that passage, part of that, the signs. Because heaven in Christianity is a place in the presence of God himself, where we will have meaningful responsibilities and full knowledge of ourselves and of God, and we will have unspeakable joy. So here's a difference between the other religions I've shared with you about this morning. The Bible says that when those who have trusted in Christ get to heaven, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, from your eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. So now that you know a little bit more about world religions, about all of the major religions that are in the world, cycle back and let's get back to that question. Do all roads lead to heaven? Every religion claims to be the only way to God, except perhaps Hinduism and such, but every religion has a different roadmap. Every religion has different ideas about the afterlife, or if you don't have ideas about the afterlife. These religions cover 95% of humanity, so it's very likely the correct claim, the right choice is among them. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we think? What do we feel? What makes sense in our heart of hearts? You know, sometimes people ask the question, it's a good question, well, would a loving God let sincere people miss heaven? And that's when I think about, well, you could look at it the other way. Would a loving God tell one group of people that this is a certain way and this is the way and the only way, and then go to another place and whisper in their ears that way was really wrong, but try this over here? How much more loving could God be than to give us the way, the truth, and his own life for us? Right, the passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All of all the religions, Christianity is the only one that claims that God did and does the work, not us. Think about Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, animism. They all teach that you have to do certain things to get where you need to do to attain a certain positive afterlife. You have to do the 5 pillars. You have to do the eightfold path. You have to die and be reincarnated 600,000 times to appease the gods with offerings. While in contrast, Christianity teaches that there is nothing that you can do to achieve heaven. Right? Paul described it this way. He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is perfect. We are imperfect. Right? And no matter what we do, we're going to remain imperfect. So since God is perfect, the only way to get into his presence is to be perfect, which means we need to be forgiven. We need to be set free. We need to be, the word saved gets used here, of all that we have done. Which is why Paul says in Romans 6, he says, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe we could think of it like this. We've got a wrapped gift that we're all presented with, that we all have the opportunity. This symbolizes what Jesus brought and what he bought, and he offers to you. And to each one, we call it salvation. And Jesus said he would give this gift to all who believe in him. He will offer this gift. And in John recorded it this way. He said, to all who did receive, to all who did receive him, Jesus, to show who believed in his name, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The gift that's available to everyone, it's free because it's already been paid for. But you have to receive it. And you have to believe it. God won't force it on you, and he won't force it on anybody. But individuals, we all have to believe and receive. So you know a lot more, I hope, about some of the world religions. But before you go today, I just have to say this. If you have been away, or perhaps if you have never made the choice to believe and receive Jesus, now that you know what you know about world religions, today, February 9th, 2020, is a great day to say yes. Yes, I want to renew my relationship with Jesus Christ, with God and creation. Yes, I have, you know, maybe you're saying, I've danced around this decision long enough. It's time I take the next step in my faith, because this really does make sense. And I'm going to choose to follow Jesus. And if today's the first time that you've ever, maybe you've ever chosen consciously to follow Jesus, if today is the day, perhaps you're re-engaging. You're saying, okay, I'm all in now. I'm all in. I've had some reservations. I've had a lot of thoughts, but now I'm all in. I would just say, awesome. And I invite you to actually pray this prayer with me. It's going to go up on the screen. You can pray it out loud. You can pray it in your heart. But this is all that we do, is we pray and we say, Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Come into my life and live your life through me, and give me the courage to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, and even if you renewed that, in Luke 15, it says this, it says that the angels are rejoicing right now. And if you prayed that for the first time, or if you're re-engaging, I encourage you to either use the Connect card that's in the chair rack in front of you, or if you already passed that in or something, just write something down or email me and say, hey, I just want you to know that I recommitted, that I want to know more and I want to walk with Jesus. Just connect with me through email or talk with me afterwards, and just make that mention, because I do have some things I'd like to share with you as well. And now that you know what you know, here's simply what you can do to draw closer. It's right on your message notes that are in the program. Read Acts chapter 4. It's a great chapter. When you get to verse 29, too, man, that's powerful. You can memorize John 14, 6 or Acts 4, 12. And I really encourage you to invite someone to join you right here next week as we talk about, or I'm going to talk about, how can a good God allow suffering? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the lives you have given us. And Lord, we don't have all of the answers, and we never will. But Lord, for what you have spoken to us right where we are today, thank you for letting us know that you are, Jesus, you are the way. You are the truth. And you are the life. Help us to engage with you, Lord, and to believe and to receive and to follow you with our whole lives, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness and the grace that you extend to us. And may we recognize, acknowledge, not that we're perfect, not at all, perhaps the exact opposite, knowing that we are flawed human beings, but we can come into the realm of God Almighty because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming down to earth to open up this relationship with God, to open up a way of life that is abundant and is a blessing today and forevermore. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.